Our scripture reading is found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we will be reading from verses 29 to 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. I'll be reading from the ESV. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to come today to worship you. We thank you for these great promises and truths that are a bedrock to us. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for this season that we can look to you in this true hope that we actually have. So thank you for that. Thank you for just how you give us this incredible hope. Thank you for your word that communicates it to us. Thank you for your Spirit who allows us to understand these great truths and comforts us in it. And so we look around us and we can be jostled by various circumstances that we face, and we can know even in these circumstances that you are good and that you are holy and that you keep us. And so thank you for this incredible hope that we have. Lord, I pray as Dustin comes to preach your gospel that he would preach your words that you gave to him. I pray that we would hear from you today. I pray that we would listen carefully, that we would study our scriptures, that we would know what you'd have for us. Lord, thank you for this blessing that we have in your people and in your word and this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You can open your Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel, that is after 1 Samuel. If you get into Kings and Chronicles, you've gone too far. I'm going to start in verse 12, 2 Samuel. And this is the Lord speaking to King David through the prophet Nathan. Second Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12, we'll read through verse 17. Nathan, speaking the word to David, says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring, or raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When you hear the word peace, what image comes to mind? This is one of those words we use at this time of year, and the Bible speaks much of peace. Just in the songs that we sing in this time of year, think of the term peace. What comes to your mind? What images draw your imagination with the word peace? Now, maybe it's the early morning with that cup of coffee and the Bible open. If you're younger, maybe that's before the kids get up, or you're older, it's just that time of peace in the morning where it's quiet. The day is not fully started, and you're there with whatever that beverage is that you drink, and it's in the cool of the morning. Maybe it's in the evening as you're sitting outside, maybe in a deer stand, and you're watching the deer move by, or just hearing the sound of the wind and the falling of the leaves and the peace of the outdoors. Maybe it's that moment when you finally got the kids in bed and the dishes are done and your body hits the bed and you're just saying, oh, I can breathe. Or maybe it's the images of, I think historically, of like the end of on VE Day after World War II was coming to a close, and there's celebration in the streets. The peace that we think of, whatever peace that you can think of, it is defined really by the conflict from which that peace has resulted. When the conflict is over and the inevitable peace is there, the Bible says a lot about both conflict and peace. Our peace is ultimately described by the Bible in our conflict at the root of who we are as human beings made in God's image. The Bible speaks, I'd say, of four main sources of conflict. We see these right there out of Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell into sin or gave themselves to sin, and the consequences came out of that. We have conflict with one another, conflict in human relationships. We have conflict with nature. The natural world has been cursed in the bringing of hardship and pain and setting against us, that we might have to work it and battle against it. There is conflict in ourself, in our own psyche. Where there was peace in ourselves, it is now marked by shame and guilt. And then ultimately, it's our conflict with God Himself, our Creator who made us, who called us for a specific purpose to live out His glory and His dominion, spreading it across the earth that He made. But we turned from that, and as we've given ourselves into sin, we are now at conflict with the Creator who made us, alienated from our God. These sources of conflict in very many different ways show up all the time in our life. This is the conflict, the hardship of being a human being on this earth. What is your conflict today? Maybe it's strained relationships, or it's a broken body, or something that you're dealing with in the natural world that's set against you. Maybe it's you've walked in here today, and it's just a a palpable depression. Or maybe today you just feel alienated, especially from today, from the Lord your God. Where are you, God? I don't know. I want to talk to you today about peace. The peace brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are celebrating in the celebration of Christmas. We are celebrating Christ, the infinite Son of God who has come to us ultimately to do away with our conflict and to bring us peace. In this particular passage, this is God's covenant with King David. God has been making covenants as we've gone through the Old Testament here, looking at these covenants that God is making with his people, and those covenants progress throughout the Old Testament, ultimately pointing to the coming of the Son of God, the infinite one, Christ himself, who is the expression of all of these covenants that God has been making, all these promises. They are yes and amen in him. This covenant here with King David has to do with a king and a kingly rule and a line that will come from him, and it will be eternal, and it will bring God's peace and God's kingdom. In this particular passage, as we are getting into it here in 2 Samuel, David has returned from war with the Philistines, victoriously taking back the Ark of the Covenant. And as he is reflecting on this in his palace, he is not at peace. And the reason is, as he is in this palace, the Ark is still sitting in a tent. And as he's thinking, why can't we build some kind of great temple for God's presence in the ark, and that we might honor the Lord? And he's disturbed by the fact that he is in a house, and the tent, the ark of the covenant, is still sitting out in that temporary tent. So, in this midst of this trouble, God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan. And he's basically said to him, you don't need to build me a house. In fact, I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to give you a very royal offspring. And from that offspring, I will bless all people. I will bring my kingdom into this world. So as we look at this passage, as we reflect on God's promises to David, I want us to think about the peace that we have in Jesus Christ, our King. How do we know the peace of God? Through Jesus, our King. Well, as we get in here to verse 12, we must see first that we rest ourselves in God's promises. We must rest ourselves in God's sure promises. Look at verse 12. Speaking for the Lord, Nathan says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up for up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See God's promises here. I will raise up your offspring after you. This is, I just want to make a clear note here. I think God is saying, I'm going to make sure the biology works out. I will give you a son from your own body. And, you know, we kind of take for granted that biology just works. And I can tell you, it doesn't always. In fact, biology is underneath the sovereignty of God. Humans can do all that the biology demands, but if God does not give life, life will not come. But God is saying here, I'm going to be sovereign over that biology, and I'm going to bring you a son. Promise number two, I will establish his kingdom. This is a promise to David, I will make from your son a legitimate king. There will be a ruler. There will be an unquestioned ruler from your body. He will be your offspring, and I will establish his kingdom clearly over Israel. Now, it would not be David, but it would be Solomon who would build the temple, as God promises here. But he says something on top of that, I will establish his kingdom forever. God ensures a kingdom forever through Solomon, David's son. Now, I just want to stop there and let us think about this. God has given specific promises to David. We've seen God give promises to others in these specific covenants we've looked at. David wanted to bless the Lord, but he found God issuing to him promises far beyond what he had even imagined. Just think of David's situation here in a monarchical context here. As you have a monarchy here, the one thing that you constantly need is what? You need an offspring. You need a son to carry on your name. If you, as I was thinking about this, I think of Henry VIII. If you know much about history, King Henry VIII of England, he was first married to Catherine of Aragon. And as he was married to Catherine, they had four miscarriages. And then one son who died shortly after his birth. And as this was going on, Henry, not being the most calm and collected of persons, decides, I've got to get a divorce. I've got to get this marriage annulled. And he did everything possible, eventually convincing the Pope to allow him to divorce Catherine. Then he soon married Anne Boleyn, and however, she also struggled to bear him any legitimate children, and he ended up locking her in the Tower and having her beheaded. I guess if you're the king, you can do that. But then after six marriages, two ended in divorce, one wife dead in childbirth, two wives beheaded. Only one son was produced, that of Edward, who survived his father but died at the age of 14. So you can see this, I need an heir. I need an heir. If I'm the king, if we're going to have a steady government, we've got to have a steady line of rulers. God comes to David in the midst of that kind of struggle and says, I'm going to give you a son. And I'm going to establish his legitimate rule over this nation, over my nation. And that from that son, there will be a rule, a kingly rule forever and ever. You can just imagine David saying, okay, I can rest. There's a peace there. We must remember that our covenant creator makes promises. He makes promises to his people, and he will always fulfill his promises. If we're going to live in the peace that God gives us through Jesus Christ, we must rest confidently that God makes promises to us, and he always keeps his promises. He is faithful. Live in the peace of the God who keeps his promises. To know peace in this life is to know for certain two things. God is in control. He's sovereign over all things. And he's good. And his goodness is toward me. Do you know that today? Do you know that no matter what situation you are in right now, good, bad, ugly, middle ground, wherever that is, a little of both, God is in control. God is good. And He's good toward you. He may not fully remove us from that conflict, but we can rest our weary souls in this. God is God. He's in control. He's good. And He's working out a plan for our good in every bit of our situations. That is His promise to those who look to Him in faith, trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So often we compare God to ourselves. We compare God to the world situation that we're in and people that we can think of. We don't do it necessarily on purpose, but we bring God down and make Him kind of like us. Will God keep His promises? We judge the character of God based on our experience or the doubters that we hear among us. There's one sure foundation in theology, and that is there is a God and we're not Him. He is not like us. He's infinite in power and knowledge and purpose in all things. He is moving history, even the things that we don't understand that boggle our mind. He is in control of all of it. And that sovereign God is good, and He issues promises to His people. I will bless you, even through what you're going through. It is filtered through my good and sovereign hand. Do you know that? Are you resting in that? God is good, and He's in control. And if you've looked to Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can know for sure that that goodness and that control is for you and for your good. Rest in God's promises. And second, receive discipline from the Lord. Receive God's discipline. Look at verses 14 and 15. I will be to him, talking about this son of David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God speaks of David's son, this kingly one. In some sense, he's David's son, but he's also the Son of God. This language here of sonship and kingship are actually seen throughout the Old Testament. Even Adam himself is referred to as a son of God, being created in the image of God. And God gave Adam a directive to take dominion over the earth. That's kingly language. God called Israel to himself, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel collectively, in some sense, was called God's son. God did not give his love particularly to all nations, but to that one nation of Israel, that covenant love. That was, Israel was, in a sense, his son. And they were as well to demonstrate God's kingly rule to the earth. They weren't originally to have a king. God was to be their king. They were to demonstrate what it is to live under the rule of God to all the nations around them. And here, those same themes are centered on David and his son particularly. The king of Israel would be the son, the unique son of God, through whom God would express his kingship. And he would serve to represent the people to the Lord. And as such here, he says to him, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Whenever the king turned his heart from the Lord and pulled his nation into idolatry, into sin, the Lord would send other nations to conquer them, to assail them, to fight against them. as discipline from his hand. Yet that discipline would not be without a ray of hope. Look at verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. Though God would bring discipline on the sons of David, his great love and purpose in them would not ultimately fail. That word, discipline, it's another word. What comes to mind when you hear the word discipline? I can remember as a youngster sitting in church in the pew, my mom sang in the choir loft. And I can remember specific times when I was doing something that apparently I was not supposed to be doing, and I caught the eye of my mom up in the choir loft, and it was that look. And that's the only time a child is thinking, I hope he preaches for an hour today. And the singing goes on, because if the longer that goes on, the more likely she's to forget it. And you know what? There were adults around me in the pews, but they weren't giving me that look. They were just kind of ignoring it. And I wasn't worried about them. But my mom, who had that responsibility over me, that's the one I can just see the discipline coming my way. Now, was it that the people in the pew, the adults in the pew that saw my rowdy behavior, that saw my inappropriate behavior and let it go by, were they the ones that loved me? No. It was the one who was giving me that look, the one who would administer discipline, that is the one who loved me. Because I love you enough not to let you act that way. Hebrews 12 speaks to this. Verse 6 in Hebrews 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's a beautiful word, the one that he receives. Every son, he chastises every son whom he receives. And later on he says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God disciplines all who are His. And that discipline is motivated by love with the end purpose of peace and righteousness. This is what God is saying. He will be to me a son. This king will be to me a son. This one from your line, this line of kings, I will treat them as my children. And when they mess up, when they run from me, I will discipline them. I will discipline my people. But my love will not fall away ultimately. God disciplines all who are His. Receive God's discipline as love and respond with quick repentance and obedience. God disciplines us as a sign of His love for us. How does He do this? Well, first, God allows hardship into our life. That same God who is in control of all things, in His providential ordering of our lives in history, He brings challenging, hard opposition into our life, certain problems into our life that make us say, what's going on? That get our eyes off of the world and all of myself and all these things, and it lifts my eyes to Him and say, what are you doing? And in the moment, it's painful. In certain things in God's providence, they're terrible. But in those hardships, He's saying to you, am I enough? Get your eyes off of the world and put them on me, that you will know that I am God. And that sanctifies us. When we can say, I have nothing, but I have Christ. And in Christ, I have everything. That's where peace lies. He brings providentially hardship into our lives, bodily suffering, fruitless work, faith-challenging situations. But he's in control of it and using it for our peace and his glory. He also allows us to taste the bitterness of our sin and the bitterness of our sinful choices. Sometimes we decide in our rebellion and our hearts to go after sin, and he says, okay, taste and see the bitterness of sinning against the Lord. So that when you've done that thing and you've gotten what you were looking for and it falls apart and it leaves you bitter, he's saying, taste and see. Come back. Come back to me. When your love for God grows dim and you find yourself tempted in those patterns of sin, God will see to it that you feel a sense of alienation, a sense of distance from him, that it is real and palpable in your heart. Something's wrong. I feel ashamed. I feel guilty. I feel just lost. And it draws me back to that source of peace and goodness in God himself. He disciplines us. He allows that. He plans it. He puts it into our life that we will know he is our God and he's good and we can trust him. But it also calls us to say no to that thing. No to that sin. No to that the glimmer of worldly false promises. We must say no to those and return, repent, and obey. To know peace, we must receive God's discipline, knowing that it is from his good hand, and quickly return to him and put away the sin. And lastly, to know peace in Jesus, we must remember Jesus is our Prince of Peace. He is the one. He is the foundation. He is the source of our peace, our Prince of Peace. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Listen to these words here. These expansive terms, forever. He's using it multiple times. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. There's a prophetic promise to David, an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. His sons will maintain a forever kingdom. Now, there's only two ways that this can work together, and David's a smart dude. He understands. Now, okay, you're going to give me a son, but his kingdom is going to last forever? That can either come by a perpetual birth of another son and another son and another son ad infinitum, forever. Or it comes with a son who never dies, a son whose rule never is extinguished, who rules through God forever and ever and ever over God's kingdom. That's what's happened. God promised a kingly rule through David, and that one of his sons would rule forever and ever. And I think this is the way David understands it. that there would be one that would come from him. I don't think he had all the details fully understood. There would be one that would come from him that would be the king, the ultimate fulfillment of the king of Israel that would reign and bring God's rule forever. This is why in Psalm 110, as we saw quoted in Acts 2, that David himself writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's literally Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, says to Adonai, my Lord. God says to my Lord, David says. He's prophesying about the God of Israel who is making this declaration to one he calls his Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I don't know that David fully understood all of it, but I think he's understanding there's going to be a son, an ultimate one, who will rule from God, and I call him my Lord. That's the way Jesus himself interpreted the passage. He's talking to the Pharisees, and actually that's, as we just read earlier, that's the way the apostles understood it. Peter, speaking to the crowd of the ascension of Jesus, says, Acts 2, 34 through 36, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." He's dead. "But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." In Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, God, he is seated at the right hand of God, and his kingdom is living in the hearts of all who believe in him, who repent of their sin and trust in him. And he is ruling over his people, and he is bringing all of history from this time until the end to the point in which Christ himself will come again, displaying himself as the great king over God's people. It will be fully and completely sure and seen. The hymn says, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." The king has come. He came 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem. The angels praised him. He was prophesied. It was made known clearly to those around him, this is the king of Israel, the long-awaited one, the son of David. He lived the perfect life, winning for us an obedience, a righteousness before God, and then giving himself in sacrifice. He won the right for us to be forgiven from sin. And by his death and resurrection, raising from the dead, he showed himself victorious over sin and hell and death, raising to the Father seated at his right hand where he is today, ruling over the earth and his church, bringing all things to the appointed end, where he will be revealed. And all his people will say, yes, amen. And we will know him in intimacy forever and ever in peace as he rids the world of all evil and brings victory finally to his faithful. take refuge in our Lord and King Jesus, who is our peace today and will be forever. Upon what foundation is your peace today? I know that you're wanting peace. We all do. From whatever conflict that is, what are you hoping for? Is it just another medicine? Maybe an operation? Maybe it's tidy kids? What is that? Is it really going to bring you true peace? Maybe if you're in Germany, a solid government today. Maybe it's for us that we think it's in the Constitution, it's in the Supreme Court. Don't put it in Congress or the president. But even those things, constitutions go. Where is your peace? Is it in the King, the eternal King, who is our peace? I spoke of those sources of conflict as we began, our conflict with nature, our conflict in relationships, our conflict in ourselves, and our conflict ultimately with God. Jesus has provided the solution to every one of those conflicts. In His coming kingdom, the natural world will be set free from its bondage to sin and decay. It will return to this glorious peace and providence in God's hand for His people. In the coming kingdom, there will be only one of love and peace between all people. Husbands and wives, children and parents, leaders and peasants, rich and poor, black, white, there will be peace forever. In the coming kingdom, there will be no more sin in our hearts, no more shame, no more alienation. We will know ourselves in purity, and we will know our God in holiness and peace. What is your peace today? Is it in Christ? He is your peace. Repent, love Him, trust Him, and give your life to Him each day. Live in His peace. Our Holy Father, thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank You that though we certainly don't deserve Him, and Lord, if He had come just to make peace all in one fell swoop, if He had not come to live and to die on our behalf, if He had come merely to make peace, we would all be dead and in hell. For we are sinners, and we admit it. But He came first to be with us, to abide with us, to live among us, and to live a life of purity for us, that in giving Himself on the cross, He would be our peace. And You raised Him from the dead, displaying His victory over sin and death and hell for all who believe. And He is seated at the right hand today of the Majesty on high, ruling over His church, bringing new people in. And one day, we will see You. You are our peace, Lord, today. Help us to live in that. If there are those here today, Lord, who don't know this peace I'm talking about, I pray that today Your Spirit would bring life, light, and they would see the glory of Jesus, our King. Lord, help us to cast our eyes on Him in all things and let Him be our peace this week and forevermore. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.